talk about Roman Catholicism, and I've been going all day trying to figure out, okay, what am I going to do? I haven't had time to make my own notes on this and draw this all together, so you're getting an amalgamation of things tonight, just so you can we can discuss this and be able to intelligently know how to deal with people who are of the Roman Catholic persuasion. How many of you are ex-Roman Catholics in here? Would you raise your hand if you used to be a Roman Catholic before you got saved? Praise the Lord. Amen. How many wish you were Roman Catholic? No. And I tried to find a short history of the Roman Catholic Church just to be able to give you a brief outline. There ain't no such thing as a brief outline, okay, just so you understand that. Because it's melted in with the growth of the Christian Church throughout the ages. And about the time Constantine took over as the Roman Empire, he really believed that Christ was an important part of government, and so it was there where things began to take a turn away from biblical principles. Guys like Pope Gregory and Jerome and others began to shape history, and some of you guys have been taking church history, you understand what I'm talking about. So to be able to try to pinpoint where everything fits and where it comes in, you got such a controversy too. You know, you'll read one book about church history, you read another book about the same events, it's totally different. Read a third, it's totally different. It's like, okay, so flip a hat, which one you think is really happening in history? So it tends to be very, depending on who you're. I remember Pastor Grace was teaching church history one time, and he had a history book from a Catholic college that he was using to sort of kind of end. So then he got a church history book from Brockport University. And it told a totally different bias on the history of the church and church history and how it went. And, of course, the Roman Catholic one was pretty biased toward Roman Catholicism. But the Brockport one was very interesting because it would presented all views and let you decide, you know, what was the truth or not. So that was pretty interesting. But, again, we know that several reasons why Roman Catholics don't believe the same thing we do. They do have tendencies of being a cult. We'll discuss them tonight and help you to understand a little bit about it. Some things you won't understand. It's just the way it developed and the way they, through different people saying it should be this way, things came to pass. So the first thing I guess I want to do is I want to just point your attention to this pamphlet that's stapled on the bottom for you. And I stapled it together because really it's a little booklet. Okay? So if you fold it in half and take the staple, that's what this little booklet is. I thought I'd start with this. Pastor Grace did this. We did a whole series. Every staff member took a different cult, and we presented it for several Sunday nights. And so this is a good beginning to be able to help you to understand a little bit about Roman Catholicism. I was going to keep you later tonight. I may keep you just a little bit over, but the bottom line is I have to go pray with the family to close out the calling hours tonight at 9 o'clock. So we won't be staying really late tonight, so just so you understand that, okay? All right, Roman Catholicism, statement of purpose. The primary purpose of this outline sets forth in a strong contrast the differences between Bible-believing Christianity and Roman Catholicism, both in regard to doctrine and in regard to the practical effects that these systems have in their lives of their respective constituents. In the matter of doctrine, this treatment is intended to be thoroughly biblical, with each tenet substantiated by quotations from the Word of God. In the matter of practical effects, Roman Catholicism has on its own constituents. We intend to bring out the many negative results and characteristics which are generally openly manifested by the Roman Catholics living in our own American culture. Introduction. One eminent authority on the cults, Walter Martin, author of The Kingdom of the Cults, does not consider Roman Catholicism a cult. He says that they are a backslidden Christian denomination. I don't agree with that, by the way, to be honest with you. And if you read Martin's aforementioned book, you will see Roman Catholicism does not, as far as he is concerned, warrant his even attention. So he doesn't even bring it up in his book, nor in the new book. There are many areas in which Bible believers differ from Roman Catholics, but four of these areas serve as the base for many of the rest. First of all, a Bible believer believes in the supremacy of the Bible in how many matters, class? All matters of faith and practice. that justification by faith, not by works, although works have their necessary and logical place as the fruits and proof of true biblical faith, although justification by faith alone is where we stand. The right of the individual to go directly to God in prayer, apart from the mediation of any priest or other human intermediary, and the individual freedom of conscience and worship within the authority of the Word of God. Now, the basics of history, and he really doesn't go into a lot of this here, but Roman Catholicism, B.C., the roots of the Roman brand of Christianity did not begin with Jesus Christ. Romanism has its roots in the ancient Babylonian pagan mystery religion. For further information, read the well-documented works of The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop and Babylon Mystery Religion by Ralph Woodrow. By the way, if you don't have those books and you're going to be a pastor, you really need to get those books in your library, to be honest with you. Especially The Two Babylons, and make sure you read it. It's really, yes. I mean, if you understood about some of these things, like yesterday's celebration of Easter, it was the worship of a goddess Ishtar, I-S-H-T-A-R, who was the goddess of fertility. Her two symbols were bunnies and eggs. Yes, how many did not know that? Raise your hand. See why this book is important? Okay, and thus we had, and the same thing with Christmas. Christmas, the birth of Christ is probably sometime in late September, early October. But because it's a pagan holiday set up by the Babylonians of the worship of an ancient god, and who or an ancient woman who had a son, and the whole premise of that was all put together through the Babylonian religion, carried out through, and now we celebrate that every December 25th. So again, it has its roots in Babylonian religion, okay? And so again, it's an interesting read. It'll keep you up most of the night, okay, because it's very interesting, just so you understand that, okay? I mean, yeah, go ahead.
Under the Roman Empire, the both of those, in both instances, those were combined?
Even before the Roman Empire, I believe, yes. Okay? Would you say that?
I was just thinking that they Constantine in 325.
Right. So that's
kind of before.
Right. It's kind of before, right. Okay? Roman Catholicism AD, in other words, New Testament. To trace the history and the growth of the Romanism since the time of Christ is a monumental task. Probably the most thorough non-Catholic history available would be Philip Schaff's 8-volume set called The History of the Christian Church. By the way, when I did church history, I had a project, and I had to read most of those in order to do my project. So those of you who are taking church history and enduring 3 semesters of it, thank God you didn't have to read 8 volumes of Schaff's church history, okay? I am sure that few would go to these great lengths to procure such historical information. For those who are not quite that interested, Newman's 2 volumes, Emmanuel Church History, Erdman's Handbook to the History of Christianity, or Kahn's book, Christianity Through the Centuries, would do the trick. For another interesting slant on the subject, Dr. Ruckman's A History of the New Testament Church, 2 volumes, would surely stimulate some avant-garde thinking. Okay? Now, some of the things the Roman Catholic Church teaches. It's a well-known fact that the majority of Roman Catholics do not know what they believe. How many of you that were Roman Catholics would agree with that statement? Would you raise your hand? Yes. I didn't know a lot that I believed. Okay? Again, I found out more about what I believed as a Catholic after I was saved than I ever knew before I was saved. It's like, oh, I believe that? Oh, okay. Again, it is a well-known fact that amongst those who claim to be of the Roman faith, only a small percentage are practicing Roman Catholics. Most of them are seniors, Christmas and Easter, okay? The church does not major on teaching its constituency doctrine, but almost all Roman teachers promote loyalty to the Church of Rome. I'll never forget my grandmother said to me, she said, honey, I understand and what you're telling me about how to go to heaven, and I believe everything you're saying, but I just want you to know one thing. I was born a Catholic, and I'll die a Catholic, and so therefore I'll not act on anything you said to me tonight. I witnessed her, gave the whole gospel, and she said, I believe most of that, and I don't believe most of what I believe as a Catholic, she said. But I was born a Catholic, and I'll die a Catholic, and I'll not do anything that will do anything to that, which was sad. Okay? So again, loyalty to the Church of Rome is the number one thing. Lastly, it's also a well-known fact that Romanists who are practicing their faith disagree with many of the doctrines that their own church teaches. And that is true. The following books written by Romanists with their Nihil Obstans and Imprimaturs
will substantiate what the church teaches, but not necessarily what the individual members believe. And those are some of the different books you could use to look at some of those, okay? If there's a foundation stone for the authority of the Roman Church, it is the doctrine or dogma of the papacy of Peter the Apostle. The Romanists claim that Peter is the rock on which the church is built. So the Roman Catholic Church claims an unbroken chain of 260-plus popes that they can trace directly back to Peter as the vicar of Christ or Christ's representative on earth. The Pope claims authority over all political governments, over all religions. Did you know that? He claims authority over all governments. And who claims authority over all political governments and over all religions? If this dogma can be satisfactorily disproved, then the whole system crumbles. But the controversial passage, Matthew 16:13-19, serves as a Romanist foundation of the position of the papacy. Who will read that? Matthew 16, Jeremy's got it, 13-19. You'll also find this booklet outlined, some of it in a large sheet that I also passed out. I didn't realize they were pretty much the same. Okay, what's Matthew 16:13-19?
When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whosoever and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven."
So in other words, Jesus is saying this, okay, if Peter's standing in front of him, he said, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church." Because Jesus is the rock. And we'll see that several times. So again, one of the biggest splits that ever took place between the East and the West, where the Romans dealt with Rome and then the Greek Orthodox split and went to understand their division, was over the Pope, the authority of the Pope, and him being an apostolic succession and having traced its roots all the way back to Peter the Apostle. So the Greek Orthodox Church does not recognize the Pope at all, where the Roman Catholic Church does recognize the Pope. So that was a huge split in the foundation years of the church, so to speak. And so that's an important thing to remember. So Peter, the first Pope, the word Peter in the Greek is Petros. Rock meaning is Petra. Okay? So the same Greek word for both isn't even the same. Okay? And so Peter equals Petrus in Latin, and Rockies equals Petrum in Latin. So again, they're not even the same in either of those languages. So therefore, it doesn't equate that Peter is the rock, because Jesus is the rock. Now, as you go down through, in Aramaic, Peter and the rock are the same. This explains the purpose for an Aramaic Gospel of Matthew, and everybody tries to say that in Aramaic it was written. But again, it didn't have really hardly any roots in Aramaic. And the bottom line is just because it says the same in Aramaic doesn't lend credence that the Aramaic text was right. So Origen, Augustine, Chrysostom, Jerome, Ambrose, all those early church leaders or church fathers, they all rejected the Roman Catholic interpretation of Matthew 16:18. And that's huge, because these were huge leaders of that time, especially Origen. Origen had a six-columned Bible called the Hexapla that many things were taken out of and many things were written spiritually of. And he was big. Augustine, Chrysostom, Jerome, Ambrose, all those rejected it. Peter confessed that the rock was Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2. He said that you're the rock, okay? Paul confessed the rock was Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They did all drink of that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Comparison, the Old Testament scriptures tell you that the rock was Christ. That's why Moses couldn't go into the promised land, because he didn't speak to the rock. He smote the rock, which is a picture of Jesus Christ, and you weren't supposed to smite Jesus Christ, okay? So that's why he didn't go to the promised land, because he smote the rock instead of speaking to them, because the rock was Christ. Context of Matthew 16, Peter is called Satan in verse 23. Why would God allow Satan to build his church, okay? The Catholic Church, he did. Okay. And then of course, Peter was married. And the reason why he was married, he had a mother-in-law, okay? Why would you want to be married? Why would you want to not be married and have a mother-in-law? Okay? You don't. All right? And again, the bottom line is that if he had a mother-in-law, that means he had a wife. And if he had a wife, then he couldn't be the first pope because they practiced celibacy, and a priest or a leader in the Catholic Church cannot be married. So therefore, he also had children. 1 Peter 5:13, 1 Corinthians 9:5 talks about. Peter was wrong in his doctrine in Galatians chapter 2 when he was trying to be a Jew and live like a Jew under the law, so to speak. And he'd do that one way with the Jews and then a different way with the Gentiles, and he was rebuked. Peter said the supreme political power on earth was the king. He didn't say it was the pope, a king. Then Peter taught a universal priesthood of believers who are to offer spiritual sacrifices in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. So if everybody's a priest because they're trusted Christ as their Savior, and they're the mediator between God and themselves, then it isn't a pope. 13, Peter would not allow a man to bow down in front of him in Acts chapter 10. He told him to get up. And baptize adults, not babies, in Acts chapter 10. No baby sprinkling. There wasn't one baby sprinkling in the whole Bible. The only thing that was close to baby sprinkling was the baptism of Moses, which was by aspersion as they carried their babies across, and the Red Sea was tacked up on either side, okay? And there was only splashing that went on. So that's the only baby, closest thing to baby infant baptism in the Bible. 14, Peter testified that salvation was simply a gift of God given apart from sacraments. He didn't say anything about sacraments and receiving sacraments. Paul wrote to Rome and did not address Peter, and said he would not build one on another man's foundation, which was written about 58 AD. When he wrote that, where was Peter? It's not in Rome. Okay? Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Okay? Peter never claimed to be in Rome. He's found in Jerusalem and Babylon, and 1 Peter chapter 5 talks about that. Also in the book of Acts. Paul testifies that Jesus is the foundation. He's the chief cornerstone, not Peter. Okay? The power was given in Matthew 16 to Peter is given to all the disciples in Matthew chapter 18. They're all told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Okay? Peter never claimed papal authority. He never said, I'm the Pope. Okay? God called Paul and ordained him without consulting Peter one bit. If he's the first pope, why didn't he ask him? Okay? Why didn't he get permission? God didn't get permission. Okay? Paul worked more recorded miracles than Peter did. And it's interesting, even though Peter was the apostle of the Gentiles, Paul worked more miracles. But Paul was a Jew also. After Acts 15, Peter drops out of the prominence in church history. Because you see Paul taking over. Peter was to the Jews, and that transition ministry went over to the Gentiles, and you don't really see a lot of Peter after that. Paul doesn't mention Peter in Rome in Acts 28:30 or 2 Timothy, which was written from Rome. Not one of the early church fathers supports the idea that Peter was in Rome until Jerome during the 5th century. And then, by the way, how would he know? Was he there? No. So again, this apostolic succession that says that Peter was the first pope, and I debated about copying the list of all the different popes and said, you know, what the heck purpose is that for? So if you want to, you can go online. They have a list of all the popes that ever were. By the way, one of those popes was a woman. Okay? The Catholic Church does everything they can to hide that because she dressed up like a man and was picked to be a pope. And one day she got really sick, and the next thing you know, they found out she was a woman and not a man. Puts a big damper on the Roman Catholic Church having a woman pope.
What year was that?
It was early on. I can't remember exactly, Michelle. I think she had a baby. I think that's how she got sick. She was pregnant. She had that 9-month sickness.
Yeah.
That 9-month flu. Okay. So, again, they, you won't hear a lot about that. If you read any Catholic material, it will be absent from there. Okay, they quickly got someone else to take her place, and that's who they put in as the leader. Fox's Book of Martyrs is a good book to read because that has that in there, I believe, and several of the other books. Okay, so again, any questions about Peter being the first pope? Or anything, comments you'd like to add to that or see that? Go ahead, Linda.
One thing about being married, I thought I had read somewhere where early on they allowed them to be married.
As far as I know, let's see, where it talks about it in this book. Let me see real quick.
They stopped it from being married to stop the land from spreading, so the early ones actually were.
Okay.
Because what would happen is the priest would marry someone and they would have a kid, and the land that the pope had given to the priest would go to the son, and they're like, not so much. We're going to keep it on the family. So they stopped it from marrying so they couldn't spread the land.
In Bettner's book, it says celibacy of the priesthood was decreed by Pope Gregory the VII of Hildebrand in 1079.
Yeah.
So, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Good. Anything else? Anything else about Peter? Go ahead, David.
I'm sorry. It wasn't about Peter.
All right, go ahead.
It's Pope Joan.
Pope Joan. What year did it say?
It was supposedly 855 to 858. And then in 1601, Pope Clement the VIII declared the legend of the female pope to be untrue. So 800 years later, they said, no, that wasn't.
How many years later?
800 years
later. 800 years later, they said, no, it's not true.
There was no baby, right?
Yeah, yep. Baby, what baby? Did you see a baby? I didn't see a baby. Okay. So again, it's interesting as you go through and find out what you can learn. Okay. Anything else about Peter? So you understand that Peter wasn't the rock. Jesus is the rock. And he was used as an apostle to help form the first church of, you know, of Jerusalem, et cetera, et cetera. But the bottom line is, it wasn't a Roman Catholic church. Okay? So it's very misleading and very misguided to teach you that. Okay? All right? Anything else? Let's go on. The papacy. What do we mean by the papacy? The papacy is the pope. It's on the bottom of that page. We're just looking at letter B. The pope in Latin means papa or father. Okay? And of course, in Matthew 23, that term father is forbidden to be used when referring to any man in a spiritual sense. It says, call no man your father. So again, that goes against, that was one of the biggest things that opened my eyes when Louise showed me the scriptures, because I would call the priest father. Father Shenanigan, Father Smith, Father Murphy, you know, and on and on. And the next thing you know, all of a sudden she's showing me a verse, call no man father. It's like, so what do I call him? Sir or Mister. Okay. Yeah, you're reverend. Okay. It's not a biblical term. Pope is not a biblical term. It was first given to Gregory the Great by Phocas in 604 A.D. So you see how far back these roots go? They go a long way, folks. 604 A.D. And Gregory refused the title, but Boniface III, his successor, assumed it. He assumed the title. Okay? Pontiff means bridge builder. Pons facio, which is Latin for bridge builder. So he's a bridge builder. Leo I refined this machinery of the popehood, so to speak, of the papacy in 440 to 461. Constantine initiated the concept of church-state government in 311 by giving the Edict of Toleration, which set up the pope as being someone who was over the church and state. He's not only a political leader, but he's a religious leader too. The Vicar of Christ is the name that goes across the top of the habit, or whatever they call that thing, mitre, okay? And it goes across there, he's called the Vicar of Christ, which is God's representative on earth and ruler of the world. It was given by Leo XIII, encyclical in 1885. So he has it. Go ahead, Pat.
Strange fact I learned from someone once.
Go ahead.
If you take the Vicar de Christ, the Vicar of Christ, and you add up all the Roman numerals, it's 666.
Yeah, that's true. It is true. 666. Yep. He has a triple crown tiara that represents his ruling of three kingdoms: the King of Heaven, the King of Earth, and the King of the Underworld. Okay? Satan's group. Okay? And of course, the papal state or states, there are 16,000 square miles confiscated by Garibaldi in 1870, which is now limited to Vatican City. Okay? Vatican City is the 16,000 square miles around there. And again, some of that may have been sold off, but the most of it remains still under the confiscation and the leadership of the Vatican. Okay? All right. Questions about anything about the Pope? Go ahead, John.
I just have a question on why Judges 17:10 was used as a reference for forbidden when referring to any man in a spiritual sense, because Micah asked the Levite to be a father and a priest. I don't see how that would correlate with
Matt?
Call no man father pope.
Okay, Matt?
It was because he paid him in that circumstance to be his father. Because he said, I'll pay you and then I'll call you my father.
Okay.
And the question that I had was, why would they want someone to be a king of the underworld in this place?
Not that they want it, he is. Okay, whether they want or not, he is. Right, exactly.
That doesn't make any sense.
Again, the bottom line comes down to is that the prince of the power of the air wants that. Okay? Okay, John?
Is there any reason for why they choose the design that designed the head with the big upside down cross? You ever seen it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've seen it, but I never saw it as that.
This white hat, and then the line on the top is much longer on the head, and the line in the horizontal line is all the way down here, and it's an upside down cross. I was wondering if they had anything to do with here.
That I'm aware of.
I think it's a sneaky symbol.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Probably is. Richard.
Hislop says that the way it's divided is it's fish shaped, as in the mystery religions of Dagon.
Mm-hmm.
And
the fish god.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that's supposed to look like a fish.
Right. That's why a lot of Christian symbols you see today have a fish. Be very careful about displaying that. This represents Dagon, the fish god. So be careful about having that in your car or as a bumper sticker someplace as being Christian. Okay, John?
So how would I use Judges 17:10 to refute calling somebody a man?
Well, I would say that he paid him to do that, so to speak, so I would say it's just, you know, why would you do that? Why would you call someone a priest or your...
Hey, our pastors.
Right, we do. That's right.
How could I use that?
That's interesting. You don't call me priest, though. I'm not a priest or a father, am I?
I'm just saying, I just don't understand how I would use that passage. It's a good thing that you paid him. I see that is an offer that he took that, mm-hmm. but I don't see how I could convince somebody by using that scripture.
He probably won't, to be honest
with
you.
You know, like, you're not supposed to call somebody your father.
I would use Matthew. That's a stronger passage
to
do that.
I don't think I would use Judges 17:10.
Right. Take this up with Pastor Grace. He's the one that made this up when he taught. He's the one that taught from his house.
I just want to know so I can use it.
Ask him, seriously.
As a sword.
Ask him, because he's the one that came up with this lesson years ago.
Okay.
Yes, ma'am.
Another thing just about the papacy and something, an interesting fact about it is that at one point in history, it's called the Babylonian captivity of the papacy. There were two popes. The Pope in Avignon, France, where he was king there and for, I think, like 113 years.
Mm-hmm.
In France, they also had a pope set up in Rome by the Roman Church. And both popes, depending on which group you belong to, recognized these both men as popes. Mm-hmm. Not both churches, obviously, in France.
Right.
The Pope at Avignon was the pope. In Rome, it was the other man.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I don't really could...
Two heads are better than one. Yeah, right.
But they even agree.
Exactly. That's good. That's awesome. I forgot about that. That's good. Yes?
And then to add to Judges verse, actually, with the time frame, that was one of the periods when man was doing evil inside the Word, and they did what was right in their eyes.
In their own eyes.
So I think that's what Pastor Grace was using with that example.
Okay. Good. All right, let's go on quickly and look at some of these other things, and we'll talk about them a little bit more in detail. Okay, first of all, let's discuss some of the dogmas that the Roman Catholic Church teaches. The priesthood, celibacy, and the hierarchy, okay? We know that the priest says he is the intermediator between him and God. We also know that he's supposed to be celibate, so he's not distracted. Using 1 Corinthians as a pattern, so to speak, that you can concentrate on God. But we know that there are other reasons. And then, of course, the hierarchy. We know that there's the papacy or the pope. Then underneath them are the cardinals. And those aren't little birds with red feathers, okay? They're pretty powerful, okay? Mm-hmm. And then after the cardinals are the bishops. And then after the bishops, there's the priests, okay? And, of course, the Monsignor is the high priest of that church or of that organization, and then the priests underneath him. Then it goes down to
nuns.
Deacons are next, okay?
There's the monks and the brothers.
Right, there, and some of those monks and some of those Jesuits are very powerful, okay, within the Catholic Church, usurping even authority over bishops and maybe even cardinals in some cases. So again, there's all kinds of little... I remember being in a Catholic school and having a Jesuit priest come in and teach our class one day. And oh my goodness, man, here he was in these little sandals and his brown, you know, one piece with a rope and a cross tied to the rope. And it's like, you know, you thought you were in the presence of God, you know. I was only in fifth grade, so, okay. But again, everybody pretty much bowed to that guy. I mean, he could do anything he really wanted to. He had the power in the classroom and in the church that day. Okay, so again, they have a hierarchy, so to speak, as they go down. And of course, the Pope is supreme. He's the one that is the vicar of Christ. He's the mediator between God and men. And so in the Catholic Church, there are three authorities. Go ahead, Sean.
Going to the Pope of the Medicine Clubhouse. The Pope is the vicar of Christ and God's representative on earth.
Exactly. They have a process of him being replaced and him being put in place. And of course, just a couple of years ago, we got a chance to see all that happen. It's not very often you get to see a pope that dies and a new pope is elected and put in office. So it's pretty interesting to watch how all this takes place, so to speak. And again, you know that in the Catholic Church, there are three authorities, right? The Pope is one of those authorities. Matter of fact, he is really the authority. The Scriptures are the other authority, and traditions of men is the other authority. And by the way, the Scriptures go along with the Roman Catholic Catechism, which was cemented here in 1994, just recently. It's one of the greatest updates of the Catechism and the final authority on earth. Okay, if the Catechism and the Pope disagree, the Pope is right, the Catechism is wrong. Okay, which is very rare that they will disagree, but in those cases, he is the vicar of Christ and he makes the decision. And if the Bible and the Pope and the Catechism disagree, guess who's right? The Pope is right, not the Bible. In my case, if Pastor Gray said something, the Bible said something, who's right? The Bible's always right. Okay? If Mike Metzger says something and the Bible says something, if you want pizza, you better answer this right. The Bible's right. Okay? All right, praise the Lord. Okay? And we don't have a pope. I used to call Pastor Maldish Pope. He used to drive around in a huge Lincoln Continental Mark IV. I'd call him the Pope. Here comes the Pope and the Pope will be on. So again, the priesthood and celibacy is very high. We know in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, let's turn there, just so we can get a little bit of biblical knowledge in here. This was a verse that really opened my eyes as being Roman Catholic, because I trusted the priest, I trusted Mary, I trusted the Pope. No hope in the Pope, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Somebody want to read that for me? Go ahead, Brother Sean.
There is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the priest of your church. Is that what it says? Does it say Mary, the Virgin Mother of Jesus? No. Louise used to always get me, man. She'd say, why do you pray to Mary? 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. She'd say, why do you pray to Mary? I said, because, you know, when you're in trouble with your dad and you really want to have your dad softened up, you always go to your mom first and let her take it to dad. And she helps you get your answers, okay? Your requests answered. So my wife turned around right on me. She said, well, if you're sick, do you go to the doctor or the doctor's mother? I could have killed her. You know, I go to the doctor. Okay, then why are you going to Jesus' mother instead of Jesus? You know, you don't need the extracurricular activities of Mary. Okay? So 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Circle that, highlight that in your Bible just so you can see that, because again, you'll run into that. So you don't need someone to mediate between you and God. Okay? Jesus Christ does that for you. You are a priest. You can go right to Him. Traditions of the Church Fathers. Again, those are the writings of the Fathers from the history of the Fathers. They carry a lot of weight in the authority of things because they are old. And so those things in the Catholic Church, like things that were determined at the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Trent, all those different councils where they made certain laws of the church, they came up with and formulated new things, those traditions of the Father hold a lot of authority. And again, if the traditions of the Father and the Bible and the Pope all disagree, who's right? The Pope, and then who's right? The traditions of the Father, and then the Bible's right. They will preach that and teach that. Okay? The Apocrypha. The Apocrypha. Someone tell me what they believe the Apocrypha was. Go ahead, Pat. Right. In your King James Bible, the Apocrypha is placed in between the Testaments. And the reason for that is? Again, it was before those other books, and they didn't consider it part of the canon of Scripture, so they put it between the Testaments in the 400 years of silence, so to speak. Okay? In other Catholic Bibles, where's the Apocrypha? It's interlaced throughout the whole Bible, okay? So in some of those books of the Apocrypha, you'll find the worship of Mary. You'll find the worship of the Mother of God, so to speak, or the Mother of Jesus in there. Some of the books are called Bell and the Dragon, okay? It's an unbelievable book, okay? So again, none of them really lend credence to the canon of Scripture and are not to be considered as part of the Holy Bible, okay? They've got some weird things in there, okay? And it's not part of the Word of God. All right, Jesus nor any of the apostles ever quoted one of the books. Not once, okay? The sacrifice of the Mass, we'll talk about that when we get back from break. And again, that has some really... There's only one sacrifice class, so what was that according to the book of Hebrews? Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. You don't need a mass that keeps sacrificing Him over and over and over and over and over again, okay? There's Christ's sacrifice once for all, okay? So you don't need this continuous sacrificing of the Mass and the re-crucifying of Christ in the picture of that. There are seven different sacraments, of the which I only have a few of these, so I may not be a candidate for heaven, all right? I took the Eucharist. I have penance, which was confession. I remember when I learned how to take communion, which is the Eucharist, you couldn't touch it back then. Now they let them touch it, okay? you couldn't touch it, so when it got stuck on the roof of your mouth, you had to try to use your little tongue in the second grade to try to get that off. And I can remember crying my eyes out because I couldn't get it off the roof of my mouth, and they wouldn't let me touch it with my finger. And the nun wanted to stick her finger in to get it off the roof of my mouth. I wouldn't let her, okay, because you're not supposed to touch Jesus. Okay, that's what I remember telling her. So I'm sitting there going, mm-hmm. You ever put peanut butter in the lips of a horse? It's the same kind of thing, man. Or a dog, or whatever. Okay, so again, I'll never outlive that one, okay?
When that whole thing changed, when I was a little kid, my mom told me the reason they changed was because the priest was getting his fingers bit too much.
<It's> like, I remember one time I went to take the wafer and he put it in between my nose and my lip. I don't know whether he couldn't judge or something and didn't bring his bifocals or something. So he crammed the thing in there and it broke and it fell on the plate. And I went to pick it up and he slapped my hand. It's like, don't touch Jesus, okay? And so again, I have the Eucharist.
Now they put it in
your hand. Oh yeah, they put it in your hand, yeah. And you could chew it.
Yeah.
I used to make me mad because the priest could stand up there sitting there like this and you could see him going,
mm-hmm.
What the heck is he doing chewing it when I can't? They said, well, he had a bigger piece than you did. Okay, wait a minute. If Jesus can't be chewed by me, how come he can be chewed by him? Okay. All these things were going around in my mind, okay? Yes, right, exactly, man. Then they used to get I think it was the wheat wafers instead of the white that tasted like styrofoam. Then they got the wheat ones, and it was a little bit more palatable. Penance, confession, auricular confession. That sounds like a swear word, doesn't it? I had auricular confession. Well, you did. You do and you clean it up. Okay. That's orally out loud to the priest confessing your sins, okay? I used to hate that. I used to hate going there. I knew it was more than a year, but I knew I couldn't lie to him that it had been more than a year. And I knew he was going to make me do more penance because it was more than a year since I'd been to confession. And you go, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. My last confession was. And you pause for a minute, and they're like, you know, 1 year ago. And they go, 1 year? Okay, more than 1 year, but I don't know how long. Okay. And my sins are, and then you confess your sins. I mean, come on, you know, you haven't been to confession in a year, and you got to tell them you haven't said your morning and night prayers. Let's see, 52 times, okay, 365, da-da-da, you know. So again, it was always embarrassing. Michelle, you had your hand up, go ahead.
It's kind of a funny story. There's a Catholic guy that I work closely with that he goes back, we go back and forth, and he claims that we sacrifice small animals, and you know, I give him a hard time about, you know, being Catholic, but this last week, he texted me and said, well, business is down, and he was attributing it to Easter, and he said, oh, you know, it's, you know, what Easter is, right, you know, it's holy, this is one of the holy weeks, and he goes, so leave all the small animals alone, and I know he doesn't go to confession, like, he claims to be this great Catholic, so I texted him back and I said, does that make it holy enough that you're going to go to confession? And he didn't text me.
A little personal now, man.
No, it's still okay.
Man, that's
he
funny.
He smiled when he saw me, but it's true.
Uh-huh, right. It is. It's very true. Go ahead, brother. Kevin?
Yeah, I don't know where that comes from.
I've never understood, after you say the bless me, Father, for our sins, it's going to go on with my flesh. Confession, is that, like, one of the sins?
Yeah, part of it.
So
yeah, you're supposed to go every week, every Saturday night. It's like taking your bath. You take a bath and you go to confession. Once a week, whether you need it or not. Yeah, once a month. All right, confirmation, that's supposedly when you receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, and they put this thing on your, you know, on your head. Okay, I guess he lays hands on you. Baptism, infant christening, includes adult baptism by pouring, which they say was, it went to baptism as an infant for convenience sake. I have that in this little brochure that I took out of, I paid a buck for this out of the Catholic Church. But it says that baptism is by immersion. While immersion surely expresses the meaning of baptism more vividly, infusion is a no less efficacious method of conferring the sacrament. Hence, for reasons of modesty and convenience, the church sanctioned its use at an early date. In other words, sprinkling. Okay? Convenience sake. Matt?
The confirmation is also the first time they're allowed to have communion.
Okay. No, I had communion at my first Holy Communion.
Okay, that's right.
Yep. First Holy Communion.
So they used to wear the white tie.
Yeah, yeah. Right. Remember that? It's true.
There are some adults who have not gone through the catechism.
Right.
They receive first Eucharist.
And at the same time. Right. That's good, Sean. Good point. Matrimony. I have this one, this sacrament. It's marriage. I've not received holy orders, which is an ordination to the priesthood. And then extreme unction. I thought that was a little bit of a motivation. Okay? Yeah, it's at the end, it's when the sick and you're dying. It's your last rites, extreme unction. Okay? Where they come and they anoint the person and pray over them and make the sign of the cross and put oil on them and say all the different words. So again, the seven sacraments. How many of you have all seven? Anybody in here have all seven? No? Okay. Yeah, exactly, man. Exactly. So I never understood. If they told me I had to have all the sacraments in order to go to heaven, you know, how do you know you got it if the priest, you don't know whether the priest did it to you after you died, you know, so it's really tough. The word sacrament is not a biblical word. The church teaches that these are the main avenues by which grace and favor with God may be obtained. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ alone is our avenue of grace, not the sacraments." Then, of course, purgatory. Purgatory is a place where you go and have your sins burned off so that you can have an entrance into heaven. What kind of sins are there? What's the different levels of sin? There's a venial sin and a mortal sin. Okay? Mortal sin is what? Okay? Sin against a priest or a sin you commit like murder. Okay? And what's the condemnation of mortal sin? You go to hell. Okay? But if you have a venial sin, you can go to purgatory and you can go and have your sins purged. That's where they get the word purgatory. Right, and only if you buy enough mass cards, okay? And light enough candles in the church, okay? Yep. It's the greatest money maker the Roman Catholic Church ever had. And let's take a break. I think our pizza guy's here. Okay? All right, let's pray for the pizza. Who will pray for us? If you don't pray, we don't eat. Go ahead, David.
Gracious Lord, we're thankful that we can gather tonight, Lord.
Okay. Venial and mortal sin, V-E-N-I-A-L, which is a lesser sin, like a white lie would be a venial sin. Except, Sean, would you explain that to the class again, what you said? Sorry, I got your mouth full.
Along with venial sins being not quite so bad and mortal sins being terrible, terrible sins, it also takes into account your knowledge of the sin. So if you do something that you don't realize is a sin, it's automatically marked as a venial sin because you didn't know any better. If you do something, no matter what it is, and you know that you're sinning against God, automatically marked as a sin.
So again, we know that in the Bible there are no classifications of sin, that, you know, sin is sin in the Word of God. So as small of a sin as telling a white lie is as big as murder to God. So there's no difference between sin, Matt.
So that means every Roman Catholic would be going to hell based on their own belief.
Right. Yeah, and every person in mankind would be going to hell based on their own belief, so to speak. So because we're all sinners. Indulgences. An indulgence, by definition, is remission of all or part of the debt of a temporal punishment owed to God due to sin after the guilt has been forgiven. This grant is based on the principles of vicarious satisfaction, which means that since the sinner is unable to do sufficient penance to expiate or get rid of all his sins, he is able to draw on the spiritual treasury formed by the surplus merits of Jesus Christ. the Virgin Mary, and the saints. So they have to do an indulgence. Anybody remember some of the things that people did for indulgences? You find a piece of the cross. Buying and selling of relics, yes. I remember going to a Catholic monastery. Okay. They make monsters here. Okay. Catholic monsters. And they had pieces of the cross at the different stations of the cross that you could go pray in front of. They had pieces of the cross embedded in there. So again, you know, that is not anything that you can, you know, you could get that for an indulgence. Aids to worship. Not AIDS like in the, you get the disease, but this is helps, okay? statues, okay, which are called also what class? Idols. Rosaries. Anybody know what a rosary is?
I had a rosary made by a nun.
You have rosary what?
I had a rosary that was made by a nun.
I had the coolest rosary ever. You hold it in front of the light and glow it at night. So you can hold it underneath the covers and pray your rosary with a night glowing rosary. Oh man, I was caught up, boy.
I had one, though. It's okay.
It's okay? Okay, good. We used to get little treasures in second grade if you did good, so you could go to the prize box and pull out things, and one of those was a night glowing rosary, man. So if you prayed that, you were really spiritual. Okay? Crucifix. You what?
Or afraid of the dark.
Or afraid of the dark. Your nightlight. Crucifix. What's a crucifix? It's a cross with Jesus Christ on it. Okay? And I remember I would have one in my room, and I would pray to it every night, and one day Louise happened to go upstairs to get something out of my room, and she said, "Why are you praying to a dead Jesus that's still on your cross?" And I went, "Man, that's cruel. That's harsh, man. He's something to me." And, of course, he's risen. He's not on the cross anymore. He's risen. We don't serve a dead Savior. Rick, you want to up that thermostat just a little bit? I turned it down because it's getting warm in here, but it's a little cold. Go ahead.
My aunt had one above every door in every room. Above the outside door, the back door. She had these little things that could put holy water in the hallway. In between each door, going in each room. So she made the sign of the cross with that water going through her hallway, going into every bedroom.
Yep. It's devoted, man. Her hands had to be awful wrinkled. Okay. I remember coming to the first Bible the first time, walking down the main aisle of the chapel over at 1039, and looking all around trying to find the holy water dish on the wall, and it wasn't any. And so I genuflected in the middle of the Baptist church. You almost heard everybody quiet and look at me like, I just got down, made the sign of the cross, and came back up again. And they're like, a visitor, 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 Catholic visitor, Catholic visitor. There was a cool crucifix my parents had that you could convert and use when you were dying on your deathbed. Jesus slid to reveal this cutout in between, and it had candles and rosaries and everything that you set up with holes in this, and there was your setup for extreme unction right there with holy water and holy oil and all that other stuff. Scapulars. This was always scary. Scapulars. Go ahead, Pat. What's a scapular?
It's a two-sided necklace that goes across your shoulders. So one's across your heart, the other one's across the back side of your heart, and one's Mary, one's Joseph. And if when you die, you're found wearing it, Mary will take you directly to heaven. You can skip purgatory.
Yep.
I wore that after I got saved, just in case I was wrong.
So did I, man. And one day it broke, and Mary left me. I don't know where she went, but she was gone. It's like, I only get partial heaven because it was only made of cloth, and you're rubbing it on your all the time you wore it, you know, and you and your shirt and everything. Just she was gone. Relics, any kind of relics. St. Joseph, St. Christopher medal. You know, you have St. Christopher on your dash with a spring. You know, you can hit him and he bobs, you know. Bobbing St. Christopher, you know.
What you say? All the different things for the different
yeah. Yep. The effects of Romanism. Well, let's look at the veneration of Mary. Putting Mary atop saying she was a virgin, and she was. The Bible teaches that. But the bottom line is she was a sinner just like anybody else. And in the book of Luke, it tells us that. So let's look there. You need to know this verse so you can help people understand that. I believe it's Luke chapter 1, maybe. One, it may not be this verse, but let's see. Yep, it is 147. Look at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my..." Who needs a Savior, class? A sinner needs a Savior, okay? So, and we need a Savior. So again, she was a sinner and she needed Jesus as her Savior too. Okay, so she wasn't without sin. She was a human being, she got her blood from her father, and therefore the blood is passed on through the bloodline. Or the sin is passed on through the bloodline. Michelle?
Going back to Joseph being on that necklace,
uh-huh.
Where does he fall into? Because he's in the whole symbol thing that you call it, and he's on the necklace.
Right.
But to have him with statues or anything like that, he's kind of the part of it.
The mix, I know.
Yeah.
I don't understand why either, to be honest with you, other than the fact that he was Jesus' earthly parent, so to speak. Okay?
Mike,
yes?
With the relics, what are
those,
like,
in cars,
little crown
things? That isn't Catholic, I don't think. I think that's Masonic, Masons, where you have a little crown. It looks like a little king's crown. I think it's Masons. To be honest with you. Yeah, Freemasonry. Yep. Okay. Mary was a sinner. The communion of saints, again, that's indulgences. Okay. What are the effects of Romanism? Logical, rational, humanistic interpretation of God and His purpose for man. Permissive situation ethics, attitude toward morality. You know, it's okay. Go ahead. You know, God will overlook it. A constituency loyal to the Mother Church with no knowledge of God. They're just loyal to pagan Rome, okay, so to speak. Spiritual numbness and insensitivity amongst its communicants. Don't ever get in the parking lot of a Catholic Church when they're about to let out. They will commit murder. They will run you over, man. It's like they really don't care about you, okay? Exactly, man. They got to get their cigarette after church. That's another thing, too. Attitude of religious toleration as long as it benefits the Romanist system. In other words, having ecumenism or charismaticism, where they used to do that. And when I was younger, they used to have folk masses and get to be have a Pentecostal flavor to the mass to bring all the churches together. But remember, Rome wants to be number one. They want to be the authority. Okay? Any question about any of that stuff that we brought up? Go ahead, Linda.
You know that George and I are not married.
Wow. How come?
We went to my nephew's baptism at St. Theodore's, and the priest that taught my husband catechism, George introduced me as his wife. And he said, "Oh, where were you married?" And George said, "Oh, Parkbridge Free Methodist Church." And he looked at us and he goes, "Where?" "Parkbridge. I'm struck." He goes, "Oh, well, you're not married." And I said, "What? According to New York State, we are." And,
not according to the church, you aren't.
And he said, "No, you're not married. You're living in sin."
Right.
And I my mouth dropped open.
And it's glad to meet you, too.
So he was grilling George, and although he was going to hell because he had left the Catholic Church, and, you know.
Yep. That's really serious. All right, I want you to take this little paper that's the list of heresies that you can trifold and use it as a little thing in your Bible if you want to. Just want to see some of these things and the dates that they came to be, which was shocking to me. Because I thought, okay, if the Roman Catholic Church has been going on for years, all these things should have been part of the Roman Catholic Church for years, only to find out they haven't been for years. And of course, you see things like on the first page under list of heresies, the Mass as a daily celebration was only adopted in 394. Infant baptism, by the way, should go up between 4 and 5. which was 416 A.D. Okay? Or 416 B.C., I mean. So, where baptism is. Okay? 416 A.D. The worship of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the use of the term Mother of God is applied to her originally in the Council of Ephesus in 431 A.D. Priests began to dress differently from the laity in 500 A.D. The doctrine of purgatory was first established by Gregory the Great about the year 593. So all of a sudden, they come up with this doctrine and make it into canon law. By the way, canon law is the absolute doctrine of the Catholic Church, C-A-N-O-N. Not canon like fire it out of the cannon, okay? But canon law is the official doctrine of the Catholic Church. And if you ever wanted to see a copy of it, you could probably go in the stacks of any library and find the Catholic, especially like things, places like St. John Fisher College and some of the other Catholic seminaries around here. The Latin language is the language of prayer and worship in the churches. It was also imposed by Pope Gregory 600 years after Jesus Christ. The Word of God forbids praying and teaching in an unknown tongue, 1 Corinthians 14. So, again, prayers to Mary and to dead saints. This practice began in the Roman Church about 600 A.D. The papacy about 610. Kissing the Pope's feet, number 11, 709. It had been a pagan custom to kiss the feet of any emperors. Of course, the Word of God forbids such practices, bowing down to people. Worship of the cross and images and relics was authorized in 788. Holy water mixed with a pinch of salt and blessed by the priest was authorized in 850. You know, I can remember one time going to the place where the priest lived called the rectory. And I thought they had rector sets in there. That's why they call it the rectory, okay? And I went. Remember, I got this little bottle of holy water with a cross on it. And I ran out of holy water, and so I had to go to the priest and have him, and they had this huge tank that said holy water on it. And it had a little spout that filled up my holy water thing, and okay, one day I was there in the rectory following the priest, and the lady took under the faucet a pitcher of water and poured it in the holy water thing. And all of a sudden it's like, huh? Because it was empty. She was filling it. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. Didn't they ship this in from the Vatican or something? You know, they got it out of the faucet? You know, it just devastated. I was only 12 or 13, but it's just like that and catching the priest in early morning mass at 6 o'clock drinking the wine. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, there was a little bit in the bottle, he said. Okay. The little in the bottle, they just got done filling up all the little crucibles. There was a half a bottle of wine, and it was gone when he was done. And he was feeling no pain when he did mass that day, okay? But those are the kind of things that just, as a kid, you just saw it and like, you know, what the heck is going on here, you know? God was preparing me, okay? Fasting on Fridays was only 998 A.D. and during Lent. The mass was developed gradually as a sacrifice. Attendance became obligatory in the 11th century. So you're looking at 1079 or 1000. The rosary or prayer beads was introduced in 1090 by Peter the Hermit. He didn't have anything better to do being a hermit. Okay, it was copied from the Hindus and the Mohammedans. The Inquisition of Heretics was instituted by the Council of Verona in the year 1184. Jesus never taught the use of force to spread his religion. The sale of indulgences, commonly regarded as the purchase of forgiveness and a permit to indulge in sin, began in the year 1190. And you keep on going, you see 33 on the next page, the Council of Trent was held in the year 1545, declared that tradition is of equal authority with the Bible, 1545. The apocryphal books were added to the Bible, also by the Council of Trent, 1546. The Immaculate Conception, what's that? Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. Mary was sinless before she bore Christ. Okay? That was 1854. That shocked me. Okay? The 1800s. Man, wait a minute. Roman Catholicism goes back a long time. All of a sudden they're just getting on board with, you know, in the 1800s that it's okay that Mary was without sin. And of course, the infallibility of the Pope in the year 1870 Pope Pius IX proclaimed the dogma of papal infallibility. Of course, this is a blasphemy and a sign of the apostasy and the Antichrist predicted by Paul. He is not infallible. He's a sinner just like everybody else. Okay? And then, of course, all the way down to the Bible, bottom of this, in the year 1950, the last dogma was claimed by Pope Pius XII, which is the Assumption of Mary, that she was taken up just like Jesus ascended into heaven. Mary was taken up into heaven with Jesus. Taken up by Jesus. So again, the Assumption. That's quite an assumption, by the way. Okay, that's how I remember this. All right, so again, these heresies came to pass whenever the whim and the councils decided, and they just came into being, and they made it part of their religious belief and their system of works to be able to continue. Okay, now there's a lot of different things we could look at. The Mass. Let's look at the Mass. Roman Catholicism, North Star Bible Institute, the study of the Mass.
Ritual.
In the New York Catechism, we read, Jesus Christ gave us the sacrifice of the Mass to leave to His church a visible sacrifice which continues His sacrifice on the cross until the end of time. The Mass is the same sacrifice of the cross. Holy Communion is the receiving of the body and blood of Jesus Christ under the appearance of bread and wine. And the Creed of Pope Pius IV states, in the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, there is truly, really and substantially the body and the blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is a conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the body and of the whole substance of the wine into the blood, which the Catholic Church calls, class, transubstantiation. Now, when Louise was witnessing to me, I told her, I said, I know I'm going to heaven because I've seen a miracle in being an altar boy. And she said, what miracle did you see? I said, during the Mass, I saw the actual wafer turn into the flesh of Jesus and the wine turn into His blood. And it's like, I was hoping for her to go, really? Because I didn't. They just told me that's what had happened.
Yeah.
So she said, well, maybe they add a little flour to the wine to make it thick and make it look like blood. That's what she said. It's like, just slammed everything I said. Like, oh, okay. So again, lying to try to get her to fall into my Catholic belief rather than me fall into her Baptist belief, so to speak. Okay? It was ridiculous, to be honest with you, okay? But that's how I was taught, okay? So the Mass is a ritual and it goes through in sacrifice. You know, if you've never been to a Mass or you've seen a Mass, what it is, it's taking some of the Old Testament priesthood of the Jewish system of worship and bringing it and incorporating it into New Testament Catholic theology. That's why the priests wear vestments and robes and they stand there and they offer a sacrifice and they go through a ceremonial cleansing, you know, where they wash their hands. And really it is. It's the sacrifice over and over again of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. The sacrifice of the Mass. And the bottom line is that never saved anybody. There's only one sacrifice that could save you. What was that? Jesus dying on the cross for you. Hebrews tells us that, okay? But this transubstantiation where they say that the body and blood of Jesus Christ is actually in the wafer or in the communion wafer and that the wine that they have in the chalice is actually the blood of Jesus Christ. What I want to do tonight is I want to show you an explanation of how to be able to refute that in John chapter 6. So if you'll turn there with me, maybe you've never seen this before, but let me help you see how God is very unique in interpreting the Bible Himself. Okay? In John chapter 6, and what you find here in dealing with this, let's see, where is it that starts this? Look in 35, John 6:35. And Jesus said unto them, here's the little answer key he wants to teach you about this whole statement. And if the apostles were really paying attention, they would have caught this little answer key before he actually gives them the little parable. Okay? And Jesus said unto him, I am the bread of life. He that what? So bread. Bread of life equals coming to him. And then it says, he in shall never hunger, and he that what?
Believeth
on him shall never thirst. So here's your answer key. Okay? And now he's going to tell you, okay? Then he says, verse 36, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believeth not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. See the word come? So underline that. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which he hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son, and what?
Believeth
on him. So you have to come to the Son to see him and believe on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, except the Father which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets. Okay? Then it says in verse 46, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth, so that's what? Thirsty. On me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. So you have to believe in him and come to him. Okay? There's the bread. Your fathers did eat man in the wilderness, and are dead. This is the bread which came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, what's that mean? To eat?
Come to him.
Okay? And where am I? Okay. If any man eat of this bread, and he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh. Okay? He's not talking about his flesh, gang. He's spiritualizing this. You have to come to him, which I will give for the life of the world. Then he said in verse 53, then Jesus said to him, then verily, verily, I say to you, except ye eat the flesh. So what's that? Eat the bread or the flesh means coming to him. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and what? Drink. Because you're thirsty. He said, ye have no life in you. So he's telling them, to eat is to come to him, and to drink is relief on him. Okay? Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. So everybody's thinking, wait a minute. I'm supposed to pass around the arm of Jesus at the table at the Last Supper and go, and slit his wrist and drink. No. It's all figurative, and I'll show you in a minute, okay? For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth, what's the word? Comes, my flesh, and drinketh, believes, my blood dwelt in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat man and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. So these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Watch carefully now. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Because they're thinking, I got to eat this guy. I got to be a cannibal. I got to be a vampire. Okay, I got to eat his flesh and drink his blood.
Then watch, 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? May not offend me, but he has some salt and pepper. What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth.
No.
The words that I speak unto you, they are
Spirit,
and they are
life.
So what do you know by that verse right there?
It's all spiritual.
It has nothing to do with eating flesh and drinking blood. So the Catholics take this and say that this wafer that you're eating is the body of Jesus Christ. So my question is, when does it stop being the body of Jesus Christ? You put it in your mouth, it's the body of Jesus Christ. It goes down your esophagus and your stomach, it's the body of Christ. The acid attacks it, it's, at least that's what they teach me in biology class. And the body begins to break it down as the body of Christ. It goes into your small intestine as the body of Christ. It forms with the waste in your large intestine as the body of Christ. And then you have a movement, okay? And it goes into the toilet as the body of Christ. And then goes out into the waste treatment plant as the body of Christ. Is that what you want the body of Christ to be? I don't. Not the body of Christ. Okay? He wasn't talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So when they say transubstantiation, that it's changed into the literal physical body of Christ and the blood of Christ, that means when you take it that wafer, you're taking Jesus. Matter of fact, when they give it to you, they say the body of Christ. They give you the chalice to drink, they say the blood of Christ. It's not. So John 6 is a perfect answer to those who have believed it. Ellen?
Oddly enough, the book that I mentioned to you, this is the passage where he said that convinced him to become a Catholic. It's from John 6. And he just saw this passage there, ignored the whole part about the spirit of life.
There's a movement today, class, which is really sad, and I don't understand it at all. But the movement is a lot of born-again Christian people who have been strong and leaders in the Christian Baptist movement are now going back to Rome and being Catholic again. And I don't get it. A lot of them are church historians who are studying church history and giving up what they believe and going back to the Roman Catholic Church. I know two of my best friends that have done that. Two of them who have taken the Institute classes and have graduated from our institute and now are back in the Catholic Church. Okay? Number one, I can only say that maybe for one of those people, they never were a Catholic to begin with. They never got saved out of that system. Okay? And again, they go back to the roots of how the Catholic Church formed and say that, you know, some of what we believe has transferred the wrong way or whatever they believe. I don't even know. I haven't even had the guts to sit down and talk to them. I'm so disgusted. Because why would I want to go back to the very thing that condemned me and was sending me to hell and was lying to me about going to heaven? Why would I ever want to leave what I found is the truth of the Word of God and go back to a system that doesn't teach the authority of the Scriptures and go back and buy into that system again? I have no idea, except it's of the devil. Alex was telling us, tell them about the book you read.
I forget the author, but it's called Born Fundamentalist, Born Again Catholic. And it's a guy that he was raised up in a fundamentalist background. With a pastor as a father, he became a pastor himself and then converted to Catholicism from what he says because of what he studied in the Bible and the Mass.
So obviously he didn't have the know the Bible as well as maybe he thought he'd know. I don't know. I don't know what the draw is. Back to traditional Catholicism, the Mass, it's like, oh my gosh. Lord, thank you for getting me out of that. And now to go back to that? It's like, I don't get it. I just don't understand it. Go ahead, Sean.
I don't know what you're concerned about. It could be because when you have the truth, you can go to penance and say your
couple of Hail Marys and make your sins forgiven and things like that. And there are certain steps and processes you can even go through that kind of intervene.
Michelle? Right, more structure. More, you can weigh what you're doing by things. It's like your works prove your faith, so to speak. James.
That's so much more helpful.
Right.
How do I know I walk with Christ?
I did this.
Care of you guys, so you know, in Christianity, you're kind of like it's just me and him. But if there's steps, there's order, and there's a way I can prove it. I'm all about the religiosity, the discipline. I can handle the discipline.
Right.
But it seems like you're having to make more effort, like physically, and maybe this seems too easy. Like they're not punished enough, or they're not uplifting instead of, or, you know, our religion is kind of
joyous and
and maybe that doesn't feel right.
Yeah, you're not pompous or humbled or see yourself as an extreme sinner. Right.
He just wanted to break off, and he made it hard. He starved himself, and you're like, relax, Martin Luther, same thing.
Right.
Like, I understand where your conscience is at, buddy, but come on.
Right. Right, Linda?
I just don't understand, though. What is the purpose of drinking the blood of Christ and eating the body of Christ? What is it supposed to do?
It's following the command of John 6. So if they don't understand that it's a spiritual lesson, they're literally doing what Jesus commanded them to do. Drink my... And so they do it in a substitutionary form of a wafer and wine. And so therefore they are obeying the command of Jesus Christ. Elizabeth?
But doing that, though, they're making it up. They're not really doing it. So they're technically doing a mortal sin anyway.
It's a symbol. It's not the real deal, right?
No, it's not. So they'd be sinning anyway because they're lying to everybody else and they're lying to God, saying, oh, we're obeying you, where they're really not because they're not drinking the blood and they're not eating his flesh.
Right.
So it doesn't make any sense.
Right. Sherry?
Not being raised in a Catholic situation or anything, but doesn't it seem like it's more, you know, the Christian side, it's you and God. And you're accountable just to him, where on the Catholic side, you don't have to think about it because they're telling you what to do.
Right.
So you just follow their little steps and you don't have to think about it. You don't have to study.
Right. And that's why I tell you it's more like a cult than anything else, because it has the same flavor of a cult. You are being told by some hierarchy person who is the representative of Jesus Christ on the earth. He speaks ex cathedra. What's that mean? Whatever he says is the word of God. So you are following a man and doing what a man tells you to do and what his interpretation does. So it fits all the categories of being a cult. You have catechism is more powerful than the scripture. So now you have another book that's involved that's more value and authority than the Bible itself. So again, that's another thing of scripture that shows it's a cult. John?
When I was younger, we were taught that the church was the house of God.
Right.
So once you crossed those doors, once you went through them doors, you had to make the sign of the cross saying that you are saying that this is God's house.
Right.
And when you leave, you have to do the same thing.
Right.
And you walk in, the first thing you do is you put your finger in the holy water, you make the sign of the cross and you genuflect. Then you go to where you want to sit, you have to do it again. Every day you're doing the same thing over and over, every Sunday or Saturday night or whatever.
Or if you went daily to 6 o'clock Mass with all the widows that were there.
Right.
Praying for all their loved ones who are in purgatory.
And that's, it's a routine. Just everything's the same thing. Doing it.
And then when you cross in front of where they can, where they put the chalice, which is God, in a little house, which again signifies the tabernacle of the Old Testament. It's a picture of that. And you have to bow down and genuflect to the holiness, recognizing the holiness of that. I remember one day I was in getting ready to serve Mass as an altar boy, and I looked up, and the light that's supposed to tell you that the presence of God is in the church was out. I went running to the priest. I go, God is gone. God is gone. The light is out. God is gone. So he grabbed another candle and took a match and went back out there, put a new candle in there, lit it. He goes, he's back now. Like, oh my gosh. So again, Dane?
Not being raised Catholic also, is it true that they're not allowed, like the parishioners or whatever, not allowed to read the Bible? You have to go by the word of the priest, right?
Number 20, so what's it say?
The Bible is forbidden to laymen and placed in the index of forbidden books by the Council of Valencia in 1229.
And if you want to interpret it, you have to go to the priest for its interpretation. You cannot interpret it yourself.
I would think that's why, you know, they don't know, they don't read it. They don't, so they're just going by some...
I think they've read it, but they don't want to acknowledge it. I remember one day the priest preached on Romans 10:13 when he was giving out the gospel and he was commenting on it. He read Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And, of course, my parents made me go to the Catholic Church. If I wanted to go to First Bible, I had to go to the Catholic Church also. So they did me the greatest favor they could have ever done for me. I got to see both. So I'm sitting there, I'm going, Luis, listen to what he's reading. He's going to tell everybody in here how to get saved. Right? He got up and said, we need to pray for those babies who are being murdered by the abortionists that they might be saved. And then went on. He had it right there to tell everybody how to go to heaven. And he just blew it up. Killed it. Sean?
Well, the whole thing about not being able to read the Bible isn't true anymore. Although you also have to remember that different dioceses teach different things. The cardinal jurisdiction and the bishop's jurisdiction, they have the right to teach certain things. And actually the diocese of Rochester, Bishop Matthew Clark, is one of the more liberal
bishops that
they have. So... But, like, when I was going through First Communion and stuff, they actually gave me a Bible. It was a Catholic Bible that had books that don't belong in there, but they actually gave me a Bible.
Right.
But they don't really encourage
reading
people
it.
To read it. Like, we're expected to read it every day.
Right.
It's not encouraged.
No.
And like you said, the priests have the...
Final interpretation. Yep.
When my neighbor died, I went to St. Theodore to do the funeral. And I read out of the King James Bible, and I thought I was going to get, you know, hammered, you know, by the priest. He wanted to see the verses I wanted to, was going to read. And I showed him the verses, and he said, okay, no problem. You can do it. So they're a little bit more liberal.
My mother passed away, and they told me I had to read out of the Catholic Imperial Ritualistic book. Right here. Okay? That I had to read out of there. And so I said, I'd rather read out of my Bible. And so I had to give him the text that I was going to read. I read out of 1 Peter, where it talks about you're born again, not a corruptible seed, incorruptible, you know, not by traditions of your father, da 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 da, but by the precious blood of Christ, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And so after I read that in the church, we got done. And of course, through this, it talks about that my mother's baptism saved her. It's what it says in this book, okay? I bless the body of, I'll use my mother's name, Evie, with the holy water that recalls her baptism, of which St. Paul writes, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. By baptism into his death, we are buried together with him, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. For if we have been united with him by likeness to his death, so shall we be united with him by the likeness of his resurrection. On the day of her baptism, Abby put on Christ. In the day of Christ's coming, may she be clothed with glory.
Yep.
So again, they're saying that baptism saved her. Okay? They take Romans 6 and make that water baptism rather than putting on Jesus Christ by accepting him as your Savior and Christ dwelling in you and going to heaven. So again, it's baptismal regeneration. They believe that baptism washed away her sins and given her, and several times throughout this. So I got done, and then I was waiting outside to be a pallbearer, and the lady in our church came out and told me that she led my mom to Christ 3 weeks prior to her dying. And I was just like, wow. So at the graveside, they let me say something again, I had 11 Catholic priests standing behind me, okay? And because my father was pretty big in the Catholic Church, he was like a lay deacon. And I told them all that my mom trusted Jesus Christ, her personal Lord and Savior, and I know for sure she's in heaven today because of what the blood of Jesus Christ did. Had nothing to do with her good works or her church membership. Had everything to do with her accepting Christ as Savior. And I could hear this in the background. But I don't care. I declared the truth that my mom was in heaven because of Jesus Christ. John?
Two things. I hope that the funeral,
again, your soul goes to, if a person isn't saved, goes to hell. Spirit goes back to God. Body goes in the grave. They are going through and telling you that her baptism, because she was a member of the Catholic Church, been baptized, that got her into heaven. Exactly. Yeah, if you're not, that's why if you're not Catholic, you can't be buried in a Catholic cemetery. You have to be buried in the non-Catholic cemetery across the street in Riverside. Praise God, I'll go there. Three more of those bodies coming out than on the other side, so to speak, you know?
Were you at my grandfather's?
Yeah.
I remember what my mother had to say.
Uh-huh.
A priest. It was really cool. She took the word father and she went through and used scripture to support why he was a good father. And he had a lot of great morals, you know, that were about him, all because of, you know, that's what Jesus said to do, to be a good father. And she kept pointing towards the Bible and she kept pointing towards Jesus as being, you know, the Savior and whatnot. And she'd just gone through real briefly and described it all. And it was kind of like, if you watch the priest behind her sitting down there, as if he started to fidget, you know, and she started pulling stuff out of the Bible and reading stuff that he knew wasn't word for word.
Mm-hmm.
And by the time she was finished, it was like a light bulb went off.
Mm-hmm.
And he just kind of went like this. She said something, and then she turned around and she pointed to Jesus on the cross, and she said, he was a good father, too.
Mm-hmm.
And something along those lines. And he just kind of sat there and did this. And only me and Brian caught it. I don't know if anybody else
mm-hmm.
caught that.
Amen. It's again... Just to reiterate, okay, some of the characteristics of this church and their beliefs fit the characteristics of the cult, okay? So let's basically just in the next couple of minutes that we have, what are some of the characteristics this church has that would tell you that it was a cult? Alex?
Control.
Control.
Priest controls your internal soul. Unless it withhold forgiveness.
Yep. Good. Okay, good. Someone else. What's another thing that tells it that it's a cult?
Rituals.
Rituals, okay. Mm-hmm. Got to do works, okay.
They put up the beauty of Christ. They believe that they put up a pieces to the
good.
Praise the man or one of the saints.
So it's not about only Jesus. It's Jesus plus Mary or Jesus plus good works or Jesus plus communion, confirmation, etc., etc. What else? What else is it called? Richard?
Some materials outrank the Bible in authority.
Materials outrank the Bible in authority, and the Pope outranks. What else?
Fear.
Fear. Fear factor. Hold your soul over hell all the time, or purgatory. Pay money to get to buy your little candles to light the little candles. I remember as a little kid spending 50 cents, saving my 50 cents every week to go to church and light candles to get my grandfather's soul out of hell. Or out of purgatory. Okay? Confess to a man. Talk to your sins and let the man be the mediator between you and God, or let Mary be the mediator between you and God. Anything else? So you have a ton of material that I gave you, and again, I'm not going to go through every one of them. Every point of the sacrament is answered scripturally in these couple pages. Then the issue of confessing and repenting and penance is in this one of confession. You can see what they teach and what the Bible says about that. Under confession, the third page, under canon law number 888, the priest has to remember that in hearing confessions, he is the judge. So not Jesus, he's the judge. And canon 872, for the hearing of confession, there is required in the priest not only the power of the priesthood, but also a judicial investment. So he's the judge and jury, so to speak. In 870, the confessional, the minister has power to forgive all crimes committed after baptism. So he has power to forgive sins. And then the Council of Trent, the crimes are not only forgiven but destroyed, and the criminal made as a new person. In other words, a saint. And that's what they did to St. Patrick, by the way. St. Patrick trusted Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. And the Catholics had him killed, had him martyred. Okay? Then turned around and canonized him as a saint because of forgiving all his trespasses since his baptism. And so they made him St. Patrick when all reality is a Bible-believing Christian.
I just have a question.
Go ahead. Right, Nicaea.
So why? What about all this extra biblical writing stuff that is in there and like the apocryphal books?
Apocryphal books? I think it's in your heresy thing. It says the apocryphal books were added. Oh, where is it? 34 AD. So that was even before that.
It's actually 34 number.
Oh, number 34, I'm sorry. 34, which would be the apocryphal books were added to the Bible also by the Council of Trent in 1546. So again, they held tradition as equal with the Bible in 1545 with the Council of Trent, and then the apocryphal books were added. These books are not recognized as canonical by the Jewish Church. So it was after that council. Right, right. And of course, that's what this whole pamphlet is. It shows how they're throwing in things constantly and adding to the belief system. They hire up the ante that you have to do in order to reach heaven, so to speak. Sad.
I never understood why it was that the Catholic Church is not the official church until it has its own dedication.
I think I had a pamphlet about that, the Bones of St. Peter. There was an article I had in my file about the bones of St. Peter. I have an article that I copied. Let's see if I find it real quick. It says that... I have so much material. I have a 30 to 40 page document that was written between the Jelowitz parents, Dan Jelowitz parents, and Dan and Jan, that they refuted them. And then they gave it to me, and I have here it is. I have 35 more pages of refuting them biblically. So if you ever want to see a copy, it's got every verse that you could ever use against a Roman Catholic in 35 pages. So I wasn't going to copy that and give that to you unless some of you are. Pope calls for sexual temperance. This is an article in the newspaper, United Press International. John Paul II said yesterday, men and women can achieve salvation only by controlling their sexual desires and overcoming carnal lusts. He also criticized Freudian analysis of sexuality, saying the deepest aspects of human nature cannot emerge when the human heart is under a permanent state of suspicion, as in the interpretive science of Freud. Redemption becomes a reality in the mastery of oneself, works, through temperance. That is, continence of your desires, John Paul told 4,000 Vatican visitors. The ethics of redemption required the domination of oneself, the necessity of an immediate continence and habitual temperance, especially in the sphere of carnal lust, the Pope said. So you want to go to heaven? Control your sexual appetites, you go to heaven. The Pope said. That's crazy, man. I thought it was baptism. No, now it's sexual abstinence. What the heck is going on here?
So that's the beauty of the Pope being the Vicar of Christ. God can change your mind.
Yeah.
Yep.
Very dangerous cult. Okay? And any born-again person that goes back to it, I would run from. Okay? They don't hold the truth. Either they don't know the truth, or they never really got saved. Why would you want to go back to that? I don't know. I wouldn't. I got saved out of it. Praise Jesus. Father, let's bow forward to prayer. Who will dismiss us tonight? Yes? Anybody? Go ahead.
Heavenly Father, thank you for another night. Thank you for just letting us have more time on this earth, Lord, to be representatives for you and to live out the life you have for us on this earth, to come to class, to think of you, to study. We just ask you to hear from you, Lord, to be eager, to show ourselves approved so that you can use us and you will use us as instruments for your glory. Lord, we all love you, and we just thank you for the strength, energy, and grace you give to us. Please help us just to have a good bond together. Please bless this church and the teachings and the pastors that dedicate their time and service to you, Lord. We love you, and we just really look forward to spending our time in eternity in your courts, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Amen.